following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 24, 2013, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We continue our study of church history, and as I have said on other occasions, all history is, of course, God's history. God is indeed sovereign over all, as we've just sung. And so even those aspects of history that do not seem to be explicitly church history, they really are indeed, in one sense, part of church history. For God's purpose is to establish His Son's kingdom here in the earth. At the return of Christ, indeed, all things shall be reconciled to God through Christ. And so we come to our 19th lesson in church history this morning, and we'll refer to this two-page handout occasionally. What I would like to do today is begin with what I'm calling the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. You see that in the handout there, the beginnings of the Holy Roman Empire. I would like to begin by giving some historical background. I don't expect you to remember all of these details, so I'm going to remind you of some of them. There was a man named King Alaric. He lived from 395 to 410. Actually, that was his reign. He was the king of the Visigoths, a Germanic peoples. And he moved his armies into northern Italy and conquered and sacked, as it is often termed, the city of Rome in 410, the sacking of the city of Rome in 410. And many regard that date as the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire in Western Europe. However, the fall of the Roman Empire really was a process. It began in the 4th century, was completed in the 6th century. Now, the Roman Empire is different from the Holy Roman Empire, which began in the 9th century. So I just want to make that clear. The Holy Roman Empire is a totally different entity. It began in the 9th century. And that's different from the Roman Empire, which fell, as it were, in this process from the 4th through the 6th centuries. So, as we have learned previously, by the 6th century, the Roman Empire had disintegrated into various regional kingdoms. And one such regional kingdom was the Kingdom of the Franks, F-R-A-N-K-S. The Franks, they were a Germanic tribe that established themselves in Gaul, G-A-U-L, which is modern-day France. They invaded that region, what we now call France, and they conquered Gaul in the 5th century. But during the next 250 years or so, the kings of France were weak, and their rule was increasingly accomplished by men who were termed the mayors of the palace. If you look in your handout there, you'll see some of this terminology. The handout, not the map part, but the chart. You see Frankish Kingdom, Gaul/France on the left, and then this word Carolingian, which we've not yet actually encountered today. Carolingian dynasty, mayors of the palace in the Frankish kingdom. So, these mayors of the palace in France were essentially ruling prime ministers on behalf of a figurehead king. And the office of mayor of the palace in France was based upon bloodlines, heredity. And it began with a man named Pepin. Now, he died in 639. He was really the first mayor of the palace. Pepin was regarded, or is regarded by historians, as the first Carolingian. And again, if you look at your chart, You see that word there, and that's how it's properly pronounced, Carolingian. Carolingian. The name of that dynasty was derived from one of Pepin's descendants, Charles the Great. Carolus is Latin for Charles, and hence the name Carolingian. So it's not named after a woman, but after a man. Charles, Charles the Great, and Carolus is Latin for Charles. So that's how this dynasty got its name, eventually from this man, Charles the Great, whom we will study a little bit later on this morning. So that's just general historical background to the beginnings, the rise of what became known as the Holy Roman Empire. And just fast forwarding for a moment, it's very important to understand this again, because everything is still going forward in history toward that period of time that we call the Protestant Reformation. But now secondly, as far as the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, the policy and practice of the Carolingians. Unlike the official kings of this Frankish kingdom, this kingdom of France or Gaul, these so-called mayors of the palace were determined to strengthen the kingdom, increase its prestige, and expand its territory and authority. And we have actually already met, as it were, one of these mayors of the palace. We have met Charles Martel, also known as Charles the Hammer. Remember, he and his armies defeated the invading Muslims who had come from northern Africa into Spain, through Spain up into France. And Charles Martel indeed was part of this dynasty, the Carolingians. He and his armies defeated the invading Muslims at the Battle of Troyes in 732. Carolingian strategy was to expand its royal authority by Christianizing pagan tribes and peoples in the areas surrounding France. These men believed that if they were Christians, they would be easier to control and rule than if they remained pagans. So that was their policy, their strategy. And so you see, such a policy and strategy is clearly not what you'd find in the Bible. Let's conquer a nation, let's make them Christians so that they're easier to work with. But that was their view. I'm not saying it was right, that was reality. So as a result of this, though, interestingly, Charles Martel supported English missionaries. Sometimes truth is indeed stranger than fiction. He supported English missionaries who evangelized the regions of Germany, the Netherlands, and Belgium. And the two most notable missionaries were a man named Willibrord, who worked for 50 years in the Netherlands, and another man named Boniface, who labored for 36 years in what we would now call Germany. Now, when you hear this again, you must not import upon the term missionary what we think of missionaries today. I say this occasionally to brethren here that when I talk about visits to places like Pakistan, and if I say, well, we visited a little restaurant, it's easy for you to think, oh, a restaurant like here in northern New Jersey, a diner. Well, no, not really. We use that term, but that's not what a restaurant in Pakistan is like. So you must not think these men were missionaries like our missionaries today sent off to foreign lands. They were supposed to proclaim a gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were supposed to proclaim the word of God, and no doubt to a large degree they did proclaim Bible truth, and they at least introduced pagans to some Christian Bible truth. But again, you can't assume that they were totally faithful to the word of God. Their actions were often motivated at this point in history by a determination to strengthen the political influences of the Carolingians and of the Pope in Rome. And indeed, Boniface became increasingly influential and powerful as the Roman Pope's representative in France and Germany. And that's where he worked increasingly to strengthen the churches and their ties to the Roman Pope. The Carolingian rulers, for their part, often would place men in bishoprics, in office of bishop in churches, in order to further control the people. And through these actions, close ties were being forged between modern, what we would call France, modern-day France. Close ties were being forged between France and the Roman papacy. And that is very significant. Again, as you fast forward down to the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Reformation did not have, in God's providence, a profound impact upon France, notwithstanding the fact that John Calvin was a Frenchman. But really, back at this point in time, we already see how there's this increasingly close bond between France and the Roman papacy. So that was the overall policy and practice of the Carolingians. They were seeking to expand their influence politically, but also religiously, making people Christians. But now, thirdly, let's look at the son of Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. His name was Pepin also, Pepin III. He began his rule in 741. He's on your chart there, if you look at that handout. Pepin III began his rule in 741 as a mayor of the palace on behalf of the official king of the Franks, whose name was Childeric III. And if any of you are Shakespeare lovers and you read Shakespeare's play, Henry V, you'll see all of these names in a portion of that particular play by Shakespeare. And so these are, again, historical realities. But unfortunately for King Childeric III, Pepin III, who was the mayor of the palace, was a very, very ambitious man. And he had soldiers under him. And he obtained the support of the Roman Pope, who at that time was Pope Zacharias. And Pope Zacharias ordered Boniface, who we've already met, in the name of the Pope, to depose Childeric from power as king and to make Pepin III the king of the Franks in 751. Now, why did he do that? He did that because he had need of Pepin's military support there in Italy to fight off the Lombards, who were constantly causing hassles there in Italy. But with this historic event, and it may not strike you as so historic sitting here in 21st century America, but it really was very historic. You see, with this historic event, the Pope in Rome claimed that his apostolic authority, of course it wasn't really apostolic authority at all, but claimed that his apostolic authority included the right to dethrone a king and to replace a king and to crown that new king. So you should, if you're thinking, you should see how significant this is. You see, what was the Pope doing? The Pope was seeking to get himself into a position of even greater authority, power, and influence over the governments of that part of Europe. And so this significant event meant that the new royal family in France actually owed its legal authority to the papacy, because the one who crowns is the one who's in authority, not the one who receives the crown. The one who receives the crown is in authority of those below him. But the Pope, you see, was claiming this new right. Now, Pepin III and Pope Zacharias, as I said, engaged in this arrangement for political and pragmatic reasons. And thus you see again, what became the Roman Catholic Church is already very corrupt. Already very corrupt. And frankly, that corruption has not been changed over the space of centuries. It may be more subtle now, although in many areas it's certainly not subtle. But you see, this is the roots of such corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. So Pope Zacharias and his successor, Pope Stephen II, they continually needed the military assistance of Pepin from France to defeat the Lombards who were hassling Italy, threatening to destroy Rome. And in fact, Pope Stephen II, in order to strengthen his relationship with Pepin, and Pepin desiring all the more to be seen as the ruler, Pope Stephen II personally crowned Pepin the King of France a second time in a second coronation ceremony in 754. After Pepin crushed the Lombards in 756, and he did so indeed very decisively, he, Pepin, gave all of the conquered lands in northern Italy to the Pope. And that became known as the Donation of Pepin. You see that in your handout in that chart. And that was the beginning of the formation of what became known as the Papal States. We'll hear a little more about that in a moment. The Papal States. So that was Pepin III, the son of Charles Martel. Now the fruits of Pepin's actions. First of all, the links between the Roman papacy and the Byzantine Empire in the eastern region of the former Roman Empire were now pretty much thoroughly broken. The Latin-speaking Western Church centered in Rome and the papacy were now allied fully with Pepin, the king of the Franks, and not with the Byzantine Empire and emperor based in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. The Greek-speaking Eastern Church continued to be centered in Constantinople. So all of these activities of Pepin with the Pope, etc., one thing that happened was this. There was a separation between what was called the Western and Eastern churches. But a second fruit of Pepin's actions was this, that clearly military and political and religious bonds were forged between the Franks and the papacy. And that becomes more significant with every passing century from this point on. Thirdly, the papacy obtained, as I just indicated, a large independent territory in central and northern Italy. And the popes from this point in history unequivocally became both political, secular rulers, as well as supposed religious or spiritual leaders and rulers. I say supposed because at this point it's not at all the case that they were really spiritual rulers or leaders. They claim to be. So at this point, they are now very much political. And to this day, that is the case with the Roman Catholic Church. They don't have the papal states anymore, but they have ambassadors. They regard themselves as a political entity. But now, another matter, no longer the fruits of Pepin's actions, another important historical reality at this time, was the donation of Constantine. If you look on your handout, you'll see that in that chart. The donation of Constantine, around 750 or 756, it depends upon which historian you read, a document called the Donation of Constantine appeared. Now, Constantine reigned as the emperor of the Roman Empire from 314 to 335. So now we're in the year 756, and this document now appears. Supposedly, this document was written by Emperor Constantine the Great, who, it's reported, in gratitude to the Pope at that time, who supposedly miraculously healed Constantine the Great of leprosy. That's what the document states. Constantine the Great, in gratitude to the Pope, proclaimed and acknowledged that the Pope in Rome was superior to the Emperor. So Constantine the Great, the Emperor of the whole Roman Empire, supposedly at that time wrote in this document that the Pope was superior to the Emperor. And in this document, Constantine also granted the papacy, the Pope, the right to govern the city of Rome, to govern all imperial territory in Italy, and indeed throughout the western region of the Roman Empire. Now just stop and think. This document appears at this point in time. It was used by the Roman popes to justify many of their claims and many of their actions in political and civil and religious matters for the following 700 years, all the way up to the 1400s, when an Italian scholar who examined this document, and I've not been able to find out how he proved this, but proved that that document called the Donation of Constantine was an absolute fake. It was a forgery. It was made up. So I've never been able to figure that out. I'm sure it's available with more reading. But everyone, all historians state this. So this is not just Christian historians who state this. It was proved to be a total forgery. But as I said, during those 700 years, the Roman popes used it for their advantage. So now we come to Charlemagne. If you look in your handout, the chart, just to make sure you know that's how you pronounce that name, on the right-hand side, all the way at the bottom, Charlemagne. Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. First of all, Charlemagne the Man. He was Pepin III's son, and his name was Charles, succeeded his father as King of France. He is known as Charles I. He is also known as Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great. This M-A-G-N-E in his name, the G is silent, Charlemagne, that M-A-G-N-E is derived from the Latin magnus, meaning great. So Charlemagne was Charles the Great. Charlemagne was a man of great physical stature and strength. There is a contemporary historian, a man who lived with Charlemagne, and he wrote much about Charlemagne. I'm going to quote from him in a moment. And it seems to me, and from what I've read also, this particular contemporary biographer of Charlemagne, his name was Einhard, he was probably not totally objective in all that he said about Charlemagne, but still you get an idea of what the man was like. Others wrote at that time as well, but this one is particularly notable. He wrote extensively about Charlemagne. So he was a man of great physical stature and strength. Most reports are that he was 7 feet tall. So, Nathaniel Schrader, he beat you out. He was known as a very fair and generous king, a loving father, steadfastly loyal to his friends and very popular as a general rule with his subjects. So Einhard wrote the following concerning him. Charlemagne was large and strong and of a commanding stature, his face bright and pleasant. Whether he stood or sat, he had a great presence and dignity. He was temperate in eating and drinking, especially in drinking, for he utterly hated drunkenness in anybody. While he was eating his meals, he listened to music or had books read out to him, books about history and the deeds of men in bygone ages. He gained much delight from the works of Augustine, especially his book entitled The City of God. His speech was quick and flowing, and he expressed himself with great clarity. He did not confine himself to his native tongue, but took care to learn foreign languages. He acquired such a knowledge of Latin that he used to repeat his prayers in that language as well as his own. Charlemagne held the Christian faith as most sacred, having been raised, that's from Einhard's Life of Charlemagne. But now, furthermore, the modern church historian and also Reformed Baptist, Dr. Nick Needham, says the following concerning Charlemagne, which gives you some important additional information. He says, Charlemagne had a keen, probing mind, a sincere devotion to the Christian faith and to the Roman Church, and a burning sense of personal mission from God to unite the Western nations under a Christian empire. Now, I'll just pause there for a moment. You see what Dr. Needham is saying. Charlemagne, from all historical accounts, had this sense of mission to unite all of the Western European nations under a Christian empire. You see, this ongoing thought that this was the way Christianity was to be spread through the conquering of nations. And then Dr. Needham goes on to state the following about Charlemagne. The only real fault in Charlemagne's character was his imperfect standard of sexual conduct. He married and divorced several wives at will, and after the death of his fifth wife, he took a number of concubines. End quote. Now, Dr. Needham, as you read him, you realize he's not approving of Charlemagne's sexual sins. And neither is he asserting that Charlemagne was truly a born-again Christian. He doesn't assert that at all. But neither does he say he was not a true Christian. It would seem to me that it's difficult to determine the matter. No one who is a true Christian would excuse such sexual sins, marrying, getting divorced, having concubines, not at all. So I would tend to say he probably was not a true Christian, but he would have regarded himself as a Christian, of course, and saw it as his mission to, as it were, conquer the pagan nations and make them Christian. But again, it's not always easy to determine all of these matters. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, Charlemagne himself thought of himself often as someone like King David. I'm not saying that he excused his sins of sexual nature because King David indulged sexual sins, but it's interesting to think about that possibility. So, nevertheless, Charlemagne was determined to promote Christianity throughout his kingdom. Now, Charlemagne's reign was significant in many, many ways. Indeed, most Europeans, as they study European history, and even within individual countries today, such as Germany or France, they really look at Charlemagne as almost the founder of Europe, just because of all that he did in his reign. First of all, militarily, throughout his reign, and it was a long reign, he was frequently fighting wars and battles to expand his kingdom. His purpose, again, was not always self-serving. Sometimes it was. As he conquered lands, he, of course, pronounced himself the king of those particular nations. So in addition to being the king of France, he became the king of Italy, the king of Germany, Croatia, Slovakia, Hungary, Poland, Belgium, the Netherlands, and portions of Spain. And now if you look at your handout at the map, you see there the various kingdoms that he conquered, Charlemagne's empire at his ascension. It's not so easy to see the shading in black and white, but you can see that the darker portions are all part of the Carolingian Empire. And as you can see, it's really most of what we would call Western and even portions of Eastern Europe, Northern Europe, of course, portions of Southern Europe, even parts of Italy. In all of his military conquests, he only lost one battle. So he and his soldiers were obviously very skilled soldiers. So he did do a lot militarily. But now, secondly, culturally, during his reign of over 46 years, Charlemagne promoted what he regarded as Christian culture. And this became known as the Carolingian Renaissance. Most Americans say Renaissance, but Renaissance, the Carolingian Renaissance. He gathered together scholars from throughout his kingdom, many of whom were monks who had been in these monasteries where they were studying scriptures, studying ancient writings. And some of these individuals clearly were genuinely born again and godly men. These scholars revived the Latin language, refined it, and taught it to all educated people, so that Latin indeed was the international language of Western Europe, whatever the native tongue might have been in a local region, all educated individuals could speak Latin. Now, this is important information. It's background information. It's important. The printing press, of course, was not yet invented, and therefore the preservation of books required the laborious work of copying them by hand. Charlemagne believed this was very important, and he therefore encouraged all of these monasteries and monks and scholars to do just that. So most of the texts which we have today from ancient Greece and ancient Rome have come down to us from the Carolingian copies done at this time period. And not surprisingly, Charlemagne also promoted the establishment of libraries in his realm, as well as the education of all male children throughout his realm, wherever that was possible. That was done generally by the monks. But he promoted that these boys would be educated. So you see, as in the way of a lesson here for us, in God's providence, these various activities of Charlemagne and his subjects laid the groundwork for the establishment of universities throughout Europe in following centuries. Oxford University in Oxford, England, is regarded as the oldest university in Europe, the second oldest, I believe, in the world. I believe it was established in around 1066. But all that Charlemagne did at this time period actually was laying the groundwork for the establishment of universities, and that in turn, as we will see subsequently, laid the groundwork for a revival in the study of scriptures, which in turn prepared the way for the Protestant Reformation. So looking at this situation today, we should see this reality. God is indeed the ruler of the world and of the nations and of peoples, whether they are kings or monks, whether they are children or warriors. God in his providence was ordering all things, preparing them for what became known as the Protestant Reformation. So Charlemagne's reign was significant militarily. It was significant culturally. It was also significant religiously. Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, called the Vulgate, which was done many years before, was updated by a Christian who served as one of Charlemagne's chief religious advisors. He was a man by the name of Alcuin of York. He was originally from York, England. Alcuin. And as an example of Alcuin of York's Christian perspectives, and it's clear that when you read his writings, he was, I believe, truly born again. Notice what he wrote to Charlemagne, the emperor, to persuade Charlemagne to stop forcibly converting pagans to Christianity. So by way of background again, Charlemagne, up to this point in time, when he conquered peoples, he compelled them to choose between accepting Christianity or being executed. Now, as a little aside, you can see why any Muslim who hears such things from history will accuse Christians of being really no different than Muslims. Because it does seem very similar, of course. So, but Alcuin of York said this is absolutely wrong. And he wrote, and I quote now, "Faith is a free act of the will." Now, I pause to say, we know from our Bibles that faith is a gift from God, and no man will believe unless God first regenerates the man. But listen to what he says. "Faith is a free act of the will, not a forced act. We must appeal to the conscience, not compel it by violence. You can force people to be baptized, but you cannot force them to believe." And of course, he was correct. And so he was basically wisely, graciously rebuking Charlemagne. Charlemagne listened to what he said. And Charlemagne then abolished the death penalty for paganism in 797. Another significant Christian during Charlemagne's reign was a man named Theodulf of Orléans. That's a city in France. Take your blue Trinity hymn book and turn to hymn number 173. Hymn number 173, a hymn that I think is familiar to many here. And if you'll notice the top left-hand corner of the hymn, you'll see the author, Theodulf of Orléans. Approximately 820, translated obviously by individuals. But you see, when you sing this hymn and you know who wrote it originally, you realize that that man clearly had a good knowledge of scripture truth. And it would seem from what I've read was genuinely a man of God. And now I would like to also quote Dr. Needham, who states very clearly some other important things concerning Charlemagne and his reign and those things that he did religiously. Some of this I've already stated. Charlemagne saw himself as the spiritual as well as the political leader of the Holy Roman Empire, modeling himself on the good biblical kings of Judah, such as David and Josiah. He interpreted all public disasters as judgments of God on his empire for its sins and ordered public fasts. For all victories in battle, he ordered public thanksgiving to God. His imperial decrees were more often concerned with religion than with politics. They dealt with the recruitment and education of clergy, church discipline, the religious instruction of the people, and even theological issues. Charlemagne presided over church councils and actively participated in them. He assumed authority over the bishops within his empire, nominating men of his choice to vacant bishoprics. And so you see, he was very much a religious man. Whether again he was truly a Christian man is not easy to determine, but he certainly was not antagonistic towards Christian truth, but was rather sympathetic for that truth. So some practical lessons again. Really, I've said this already, but I'll reiterate it. God is the sovereign king of all the nations. God is the sovereign king over kings. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Here's a text that underscores that truth, that God is the sovereign of kings and nations. Daniel 2:20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding." So he removes kings, he sets up kings. And now turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1, a verse that's many times quoted in prayer, and rightly so. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the watercourses. He, the Lord, turns the king's heart wherever he wills, wherever he wishes." So the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Of course, that does not mean that God is the author of any king's sins. But when we look at Charlemagne and his reign and his realm and all that he accomplished, we need to remember that God indeed is the one who raised him up, put him on the throne, directed all things so that Charlemagne caused these certain activities to take place within his kingdom during his reign, to the end that the ground was being prepared for the future Protestant Reformation. So we need to remember as we study church history, as we study history, that God indeed is the sovereign of the nations. But then secondly, as we continue our study through church history and this phase of church history, we should be reminded of the necessity of the new birth, and that that necessity must be proclaimed continually. Turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's actually start with verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. "He," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, this reality that someone is made a true Christian, a true child of God, has nothing to do with heredity, has nothing to do with bloodlines. Now, I'm not denying the reality that two genuine Christian parents have the opportunity to influence their own children by teaching them Bible truth, by bringing the gospel to them. They have that immense privilege. But just because they are your blood children does not mean they will automatically become true Christians. And you see through this era of church history, this loss of this Bible knowledge, it seems, certainly confusion at times, but at other times clearly a loss of this basic Bible knowledge, that someone is not a Christian because he or she is born into a family with two genuine Christian parents. Someone is not a Christian because he or she is born into a church setting. Someone is not a Christian just because he or she is born into a nation that calls itself Christian. Most of you here fully know this. But let's not lose sight of it as parents. Your son, your daughter, your children are not angels. They are born as sinners. They are conceived as sinners. They are born spiritually dead. They're not born spiritually alive. And you see again and again through these errors of church history, this Bible truth is just totally forgotten or neglected or confused. And when you read a passage like this in John 1, it's very clear. So when your children, whether they are toddlers or adolescents or teenagers or young adults, are doing things that are clearly a violation of God's law, then don't continue to say, well, they're Christians, if they're living like non-Christians. Call them what they are. Be faithful. Be honest to their souls. Don't say, well, okay, I know you say you're a Christian, therefore you are. It's really the same problem that we see here in church history. Christians live Christian lives according to the Bible. They bring forth fruit appropriate for repentance. They bring forth fruit that is good fruit, not rotten fruit. They bring forth fruit that is good fruit according to the Bible. So you see, we're reminded again and again that this Bible truth, that men and women, boys and girls, are not by birth, not by nature, automatically Christians, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now turn to John chapter 3, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 3, a very well-known passage. But though well-known, I would like to read it anyway, beginning with verse 1. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the voice thereof, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? We stop our reading there. I say to you, parents, do you sit under such Bible teaching and forget that your children need to be born again? Do you sit under such Bible teaching and you become aware of really ungodly practices by your children, and you still want to say, no, 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 but he or she made a profession of faith? Don't be like Nicodemus. Don't be saying, how can this be? A good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Be faithful to your children and bring them to Christ and tell them to repent of their sins and tell them to believe in Christ alone for forgiveness of their sins. Because when we fail to teach the necessity of regeneration spirit-wrought regeneration, the necessity of the new birth, then we lead ourselves down a pathway like we read of here in this part of church history, where there were many who called themselves Christians, but they clearly were not Christians according to the Bible. That's not what we need as a church. That's not what our nation needs. Our nation needs men and women, young and old, who are clearly true Christians according to the Bible, that their words proclaim it and their lives proclaim it in private and in public, in church and on the job, in the family and in the marriage, in the way you deal with your children, in your teenagers, in your young adults, in every area of life. That's what our country, that's what our world needs. Let us learn from this part of church history to not neglect the Bible's teaching of the necessity, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Well, let's close there in prayer. Our God, we come to you and we thank you for what we have been able to learn from church history. And we do pray that vital lessons will be written upon our hearts and souls, that we would learn from those who are our spiritual forefathers and copy their faith, because for many of them, they are very worthy of us to copy. But Lord, also help us to see the pits in which many fell into theologically and practically. And Lord, help us to avoid those pits. Help us to avoid those problems. And Father, we pray that you would again bring all of our minds and hearts and lives and wills to the Scriptures daily. And Lord, we pray that you would take your truth and write it upon our hearts and souls, our affections and minds, with the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would not deviate from your word. And we pray that this truth, that all must be born again if they are to see and enter into the kingdom of heaven, Lord, we pray that you would help all of us as Christians, as men and women, fathers and mothers, to proclaim this Bible truth to friends and relatives, to our own children. You must be born again, and you are a helpless, hell-deserving sinner, but Christ is an omnipotent and gracious and forgiving Savior. Lord our God, help us to point men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We ask for these mercies from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.